to Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. You will find that on page 987 in the Pew Edition Bible. The reading will be all of chapter 4. The text for this morning's message will be taken from verses 13 through 18. The Apostle Paul writes, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's call upon his name in prayer. Father in heaven, your word is truth. Sanctify us. Make us to grow more and more into the image of Jesus Christ through the preaching of the word. Fill us, we pray, by your Spirit with hope, with joy, with confidence and expectation, in light of the fact that our Lord Jesus, the one who suffered and died, also rose, ascended into heaven, and will come again to raise the bodies of those who have fallen asleep. And so may we be informed, not only, Father, as important as that is, but may we be comforted and blessed. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, do Christians mourn? Ought they to mourn? Should you mourn when a loved one passes away? And if so, is there something distinctive about the way you and I mourn in the face of the death of a loved one? Food for thought this morning. There is something distinctive. There's something unique. There's something that focuses upon the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ that translates then into how we face death, how we grieve. So I want to draw your attention this morning to these well-known, I trust, words of the apostle. Notice in verses 13 through 18 the following three elements. First of all, notice Paul's pastoral concern. It's a pastoral concern. It's a concern for the spiritual well-being of the congregation in Thessalonica and for us today. Secondly, a pastoral clarification. Paul desires that Christian comfort be rooted in, based upon the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's revelation to us. And then finally, the apostle speaks of a pastoral consolation. What does this all mean for us? That's really the question that we want to ask at the end of this text this morning. What does this mean? How does this translate into the way in which we face death? The way in which we deal with the passing of loved ones? Is there something that the gospel offers to us that is unique and that distinguishes us from the world? So first of all then, let's look together at the pastoral concern. We can piece together what the Apostle Paul must have heard, must have received from Timothy or someone else by way of messenger about what was going on in this young church in Thessalonica where Paul had ministered to just a brief time before. There were questions, there were follow-up considerations that Paul wanted to address. And his concern is not simply to inform. He's not simply speaking in the abstract, instructing for the sake of passing along information. There's a pastoral dimension to that. There's a deep concern for the spiritual welfare of God's people. Notice, Paul writes, but we do not want you to be uninformed. Other versions will say, we don't want you to be ignorant. We don't. Why? About those who fall asleep, that you may not grieve as those who have no hope. So we can piece together, can't we, what must have been happening in that church in Thessalonica. The Apostle Paul, along with Timothy and Silas, had gone around teaching and preaching over a period of a number of weeks. And part of the instruction certainly must have included the fact that the Lord Jesus not only suffered and died, but he arose, he ascended to heaven, and he will return. He will return to gather his people with him, to judge the living and the dead, to make all things new. Paul had made that very clear to the church in Thessalonica. But now a period of time had passed. And perhaps within that time, members of that small congregation had died. They died. And family members, congregation members had been present for the mourning, for the burial of these loved ones, these dear friends in the faith. And the question begins to arise. It's not just a question of curiosity, but understand this as a deep spiritual concern, something that may have been haunting them. If our loved ones, if this member of our congregation has died before the return of Jesus Christ, does that mean that they will not participate in the second coming of Jesus Christ? What does this mean? They're heartbroken. They're distraught. They're beside themselves. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, we don't want you to be uninformed. We don't want you to be ignorant. We want to address this not simply by appeasing your emotions. We want to instruct you. We want you to know the truth. Because the truth of God's word is what gives us hope. It's what enables us to face death and the aftermath of death. It's what gives us the ability to persevere until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But notice how the Apostle Paul frames his words. He speaks not about those who have died, but of those who have fallen asleep. Within the circle of the Christian church, we speak about death as falling asleep, in the sense that death is not final. Death is simply a transition. Death, for all of its horror, all of its pain, all the sorrow that brings to our lives, is just one part of a series of steps that will be taken. Here's Paul's pastoral concern. He says, we do not want you, this is verse 13, you may not grieve as those who have no hope. Christians do grieve. It's perfectly appropriate to grieve at the passing of a loved one. In fact, grieving, among other things, is a way of expressing thanksgiving to God. Have you ever thought of it that way? That when you are deeply moved, when you are overwhelmed by a sense of grief at the passing of a loved one, that's also a way of saying to the Lord, Lord, I thank you. I thank you for giving me this person in my life. This person was dear to me, precious to me. This person made a deep impression upon my life. This person helped me to understand the gospel more clearly. And the Apostle Paul, as well as the other scripture writers, want us to see clearly that there is something distinctive about the way Christians mourn. On the one hand, we're not Stoics. The Stoics were those who said in the ancient world, you simply have to accept the reality of death. They said there's nothing beyond death. That was a very common, a very prevalent idea in the ancient world in which Paul ministered. In fact, the congregation here in Thessalonica may have very well been instructed that death is final. There's nothing beyond death. And so there's really no point in grieving the passing of loved ones because one ceases to exist. There's no hope. There's no consolation. There's no expectation of anything beyond this life. When you're gone, you're gone. Accept it. Keep a stiff upper lip. Refrain from the kind of emotionalism that serves no purpose, the Stoics would say. Or you have in the Old Testament the example that Moses uses in Deuteronomy, where he instructs the Israelites that when they mourn the passing of loved ones, they are not to cut themselves. You say, why would someone cut themselves as part of a mourning process? Well, in the ancient world, there was this belief that if you cut yourself and you were bleeding profusely, it was symbolic of entering into death. That dead relative, that dead mother or father, brother or sister, that dead neighbor will not come back into the realm of the living. And so the only way that you can associate with them now is by entering into their realm. You enter into their death symbolically. And so Moses says, when you mourn, when you conduct your funeral services, you don't slash yourself. You don't cut yourself. You don't attempt to go into the realm of death because you are a people of life. It's appropriate to mourn, but we mourn as those who have hope. So when people say, well, we shouldn't be sad, funeral services shouldn't be sorrowful, that simply isn't true. People need to grieve. It's a healthy response. Jesus wept at the graveside of Lazarus, his dear friend. He wept profusely. But Paul says, when we mourn with a view to the coming resurrection. We have hope. We have an expectation. We have something that is firm, committed to us in the Word of God. Why is that? Well, look secondly. Beyond the pastoral concern, there is a pastoral clarification, verses 14 through the beginning of verse 17. Is it just wishful thinking? Is it just speculation on Paul's part? Is he dreaming? You'll notice what Paul does here. He goes back to the cross. He goes back to the empty tomb. He focuses our hope squarely upon suffering, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. You remember from a couple weeks ago what Jim Ord had said from this pulpit from Lord's Day 17. What is the benefit of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Lord's Day 17 speaks in part of the benefit of a hope, of an expectation, that just as Jesus arose in bodily form, the disciples could put their fingers through the holes in his hand, the hole in his side, the holes in his feet. He ate breakfast with them by the seaside. Jesus had a real physical body. And that real physical body arose from the dead. That real physical body ascended into heaven. And Lord's Day 17 says, just as Jesus arose in bodily form, we too may be assured that death is not the final word, that there is a resurrection yet to come. Why? Because we're joined together with Christ. You've been buried with him in his death. You've been raised with him in his resurrection unto newness of life. And because Jesus died and rose again, says Paul in verse 14, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Verse 15, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. You understand here, Paul's great compassionate concern, his pastoral concern for the congregation, who are wondering, will our dead loved ones, fellow Christians who have died, who have fallen asleep, will they participate in the coming of Jesus Christ? Will they share in his glory? Will they be part of the new heavens and the new earth? Paul says, yes. In fact, those of us who remain on the earth, who are living at the time of Christ's return, will not precede the resurrection of those who have fallen asleep. Isn't that a wonderful hope, a wonderful expectation? Isn't that a glorious picture of what the future holds for believers? And here we have to be warned. We have to be reminded. A text like this often becomes the basis for wild speculation, as though this text is going to answer all of our questions about every minute detail about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Or the language here is pressed. It's pressed far too literally by many people, that somehow what Paul is describing in graphic detail is the exact picture of what will happen when Jesus Christ returns. Now, Paul is speaking in very biblical language from the Old Testament. He's speaking in symbolic language, but it's true nonetheless. What he's saying can be relied upon. What he's saying gives us hope and expectation for the future. Having said that, look at verse 16. What should we expect? What should we anticipate? What will that coming of Jesus Christ be like? There is a school of thought, very prevalent in North America in particular, that says when Jesus returns, there will be this secret rapture, this gathering up into heaven of believers. You have the picture given of a plane in mid-flight, a commercial passenger plane in mid-flight, all of a sudden the pilot's gone. And certain passengers are gone because the secret rapture has taken place in many, many books. Millions of books are sold based upon that faulty notion of Christ's return. Movies are made of books like that. That should somehow be the expectation of God's people. But if you listen carefully to the word of Scripture, if you pay close attention to what Paul's saying, the coming of Jesus Christ will not be quiet. It will not be invisible. It will be loud. There will be an announcement. It will be unmistakable when he returns. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. That's all Old Testament language, symbolism, meaning, again, will you hear the sound of a trumpet per se? Maybe, maybe not. But the point is, there is going to be an announcement. There is going to be something so unmistakable, no one will be left wondering, did Jesus come? Did he return? Did he take his people with him? It will be unmistakable. No surprises here. And what will happen? The dead in Christ will rise first. How does that translate into the way that we practice mourning in Christian circles? How we conduct our funeral services? We conduct our funeral services not as mere memorials, but it is a proclamation of the gospel. Do you think about funerals in that light? That there is something distinctively Christian about the way we mourn, about the way we deal with the remains of our loved ones even. Something as graphic as that, that we don't simply dispose of them. But more often than not, we bury those remains in the ground. As Paul says, like the seed that's planted in the ground by the farmer. He plants that seed in the ground not just to dispose of the seed. He doesn't walk away from that seed thinking nothing's going to happen here. He plants the seed with the expectation that that seed will sprout and it will grow. And from that growth will come a harvest. And Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 15 that when we bury our loved ones, when we're at the graveside, there is something distinctively Christian in the hope that we have. That body that was sown in dishonor, the body that is subject to corruption and decay, the body that was weak and infirm, the body that was racked by sin, that physical body, not just my soul, but my body, will be raised gloriously like the Lord Jesus Christ was raised. All things will be made new. We would do well to think about how much pagan thinking has affected our thinking in that regard over the centuries. Ancient Greek philosophy has had a profound influence upon the Western world. Ancient Greek philosophy said, this body, this flesh and blood we have right here, it's really of secondary importance. What really matters is the soul. The body is a mere prison of the soul. And at the moment of death, the soul is sprung from the body. It's released, finally, no longer a captive to our body. And the state of eternal bliss in, among some of the Greeks was that we would be disembodied spirits for all eternity, if in fact there was life after death. That is not what the Bible teaches. And our funeral practices, our mourning practices, ought to reflect the biblical truth. When God made Adam, he made him a physical and spiritual being, an embodied spirit, we would say. And when he looked upon that embodied spirit, what did he say? Behold, he is very good. And when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, Jesus Christ died not simply to spare my soul. He died to raise my body as well. And for those Christians in Thessalonica, imagine the situation there. Imagine that scenario. They're deeply agitated. Maybe inconsolable at that point. What's going to happen to my mother, my father, my spouse? And these are not questions of mere curiosity. Think of how often our interest in what happens beyond this life is shaped more by mere curiosity, and the books we read are shaped more by curiosity than what the Bible says, than by biblical truth. The concern in that church in Thessalonica was this: do I have any hope that my dear mother, father, my dear spouse, my children will participate in what was promised by the Apostle Paul? And Paul says, absolutely. Absolutely. The dead in Christ will rise first. But he says more, verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. What do you make of that? When you read that, what do you think is being described there? Would it be fair to say that for many of us, we want to press that language very literally? Or that when you read that, you're thinking or you're picturing in your mind a scene where bodies are gravitating up and up and up, whoop, in midair. We're sort of gravitating in the air, hanging around with Jesus. Is that what Paul is saying? Is that what he's trying to convey here? Probably not. I'd say most likely not. What do you do when you try to describe what blue looks like to a person who's blind? How do you describe a Beethoven symphony to someone who's deaf? How do you describe the glories of the coming of Jesus Christ and what will take place when Jesus Christ returns to people with a very limited, narrow understanding of these things? Wouldn't it be fair to say that Paul is sketching here a picture, not of geography, as some have said. He's not speaking here of geography about what will take place in terms of the location of where we will be, but the nature of that reunion between Christ and his people. In fact, if you study this passage and these phrases in careful detail, Paul is drawing upon the language of the Old and New Testaments, the account of the Gospels, but also the language of Daniel when he speaks of the Son of Man coming. He comes in the clouds, just as Jesus ascended in the clouds, in the air. What's being described here is not geography, but something far more significant. The great hope is not levitating above the surface of the earth. The great hope is joining Jesus Christ and reigning with him forevermore. That's the point that Paul's trying to make here. And I know it's entertaining, perhaps, or amusing, and we can become consumed with these details, and we read books about these things. But sometimes we miss the point that Paul's trying to make. We who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This is the Jesus who returns from the glory of his Father's right hand. And so he concludes with a pastoral consolation. What's the whole point of it? How does Paul minister to grieving Christians? How does the word minister to you in your time of grief? The consolation we have is not a eulogy about the good things that a loved one has done or about pleasant memories, all of which are very precious to us. And we don't want to minimize that. Those are very dear to us. But if you do not have the comfort and hope belonging to Jesus Christ, you cannot grieve with hope, with expectation. Then you have to be like the ancient pagans who said, in fact, There's archaeological evidence of letters being written one person to another in the ancient world saying, there's nothing beyond death, so there's really no hope in trying to console you. Your loved one is gone. Gone forever. You will never see them again. But what about us? What about you in terms of the way you and I grieve? What is it we look forward to more than anything else beyond this life? For the Apostle Paul, he makes very clear in the second part of verse 17 that the focus of our hope, the thing that gives us greatest joy, is that we will always be with the Lord. What makes heaven truly heaven? What makes it glorious? Streets of gold? Mansions? Palaces to live in? Never being sick? Having no disabilities? Enjoying your favorite pastime for all eternity? Is that what makes heaven truly glorious? The Bible says otherwise. How many of you are excited about the prospect of spending all eternity in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? Think about the language of Lord's Day 22 of our catechism, which we'll turn to in a few weeks, but I'll remind you of what we confess. How does the article concerning life everlasting comfort you? Even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so after this life I will have perfect blessedness such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no man has ever imagined. And what does that blessedness look like? How do we experience that? A blessedness in which to praise God eternally. Are you comforted by the truth, the precious truth, that what makes heaven truly heaven is that we will be with the Lord always? That's what you and I were made for. And so by way of pastoral consolation, he says, verse 18, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Isn't that beautiful? People who are agitated, upset, people who are deeply distressed, troubled in their hearts. You can imagine the aftermath of death, and some of you have experienced that, that profound sense of sorrow, especially when someone you love is taken from you suddenly, unexpectedly, taken in the midst of life at a young age. How can I be consoled? Here's how. Encourage one another with these words, that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again in glory. And he will raise those who have fallen asleep. They're with him now already. That's also what Lord's Day 22 says, that the moment of death, we don't remain in some unconscious state. We're not simply sleeping spiritually. We're with the Lord. But the day is coming when our bodies will be raised as well. And so we think of the language of Psalm 23, which we sang just a few moments ago. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, says the psalmist, I will fear no evil. Why? Because death isn't real? Or because there's nothing beyond death anyway, so what's the point of getting worked up? No. The psalmist says, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Isn't that really what the Apostle Paul is saying as well this morning? In life and in death, I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, comfort one another. Will you? Comfort one another with those words. Let's pray. Father in heaven, We thank you for the tenderness with which your word speaks to us. There are many of us this morning who have experienced profound sorrow following the death of a loved one, a parent or a sibling, a member of our circle of friends or a member of our congregation. And that grief can weigh heavily upon us. But in our mourning, Father, we pray that you would draw our attention to the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, so that we would grieve in biblical fashion as those who have hope. Fill us, Father, with hope. Hope not only of a bodily resurrection, but of that blessed assurance we have that whether we be here in the body or absent from the body, we will always be with you. So comfort and strengthen our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.